This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Samuel. But before we examine the events found here in 2 Samuel chapter 14, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context, and so it'll help you to remember that David's firstborn son, Amnon, he found himself physically attracted to his half-sister Tamar. But rather than repenting of these sinful feelings, Amnon received the carnal counsel of his crafty cousin Jonadab. And as a result, Amnon invited Tamar to engage in an incestuous relationship with him. But when she rejected his advances, he forced himself upon her. Sadly, their father, King David, failed to punish his firstborn son for the rape of his half-sister. And it's for this reason that Tamar's brother, Absalom, decided to take matters into his own hands. Rather than seeking biblical justice, though, Absalom ended up murdering his half-brother Amnon. And afterwards, he fled from the land of Israel, and he went to Geshur, which was the home of his maternal grandfather. Well, now here we are in our text tonight, and we find David's nephew, Joab, attempting to secure a pardon for his cousin Absalom without any punishment. And as we examine the sneaky way that he went about this, we're also going to consider the folly of placing our feelings above the clear instruction of God's word. Also, as we make our way through this text tonight, we'll soon see that those who follow after their own fallen feelings, well, they end up making many decisions that will only result in greater problems at the end of the day. And so with this as our focus, let's turn our attention to the events that unfold here in 2 Samuel chapter 14. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here we learn that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Now, here in the opening verse of this chapter, we find David's nephew Joab. He's recognizing that the king's heart was filled with great grief, and this grief was over his son Absalom. Now, one reason for his grief was based on the fact that the Mosaic law was quite clear concerning the proper punishment for those who commit murder. As a matter of fact, it's in Numbers chapter 35 where Moses presents the children of Israel with the proper protocol for legally handling those who are guilty of manslaughter. And according to the law of God, the Israelite who was found guilty of murder by the testimony of at least two witnesses, well, they would be put to death by the one who's called the Avenger of Blood. In this way, the murderer would be punished by the closest relative of the one who had been murdered. That's typically who the Avenger of Blood would be, the closest relative to the one murdered. And as the Avenger of Blood would carry out this punishment, capital punishment, that is, the land would of Israel would then be free from blood guilt. But if the punishment wasn't carried out, well, then there would be blood guiltiness on the land of Israel. In light of this, we have to recognize that David, well, he was not only the one who suffered the loss of his son Amnon, but he was also the one who was supposed to avenge his son by executing the murderer who, again, happens to be his firstborn son, Absalom. I mean, this is just, you know, incredible drama here. And it's sad to say that rather than accomplishing biblical justice, well, David simply stewed and sulked over his familial problems, that is. As a result, Joab set out to solve David's difficult dilemma. He set out to help this concerned king so that his cousin Absalom could be pardoned and without punishment. Unfortunately, his plan wasn't based on the judicial instructions of God's word, but instead it was based on the situational ethics of Joab's carnal mind. And with this in mind, if you would, let's continue to make our way here through chapter 14. Let's pick up there at verse 2. Here we learn that Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Now, here in these verses, we find Joab, he's actually devising a scheme which was intended to trick David into pardoning Absalom. This plan was put in motion when Joab hired a wise woman from Tekoa, which It'll help you to know that Tekoa was actually located about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, which means that chances are David didn't know this lady. It's interesting to note here that the word wise, which is found there in verse 2, well, it actually stems from the same Hebrew word which was rendered crafty back in chapter 13. And so while it's true that this Hebrew word was used of those who were filled with biblical wisdom, well, it's also a word which was used of those who were wise in the ways of the world, or in other words, they were crafty. So this word wise could refer to someone that's filled with good wisdom and with bad wisdom. Now, as we consider the two distinctly different types of wisdom that we're talking about here, we should take a moment to ask, was this woman wise because she was filled with biblical truth? Or was she wise because she was a really crafty woman who was walking according to her own carnal wisdom? Well, in order to answer this question, we should simply compare her actions to the wisdom which we find in God's word. And with this as our focus, notice with me again there at verse 2. Here we learn that Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, now, let me just stop right there because the Hebrew word that's translated brought here, Joab brought her from there. That word brought could also be rendered bought. It speaks of being purchased or hired. And with that, what we see here is that Joab was hiring this woman to accomplish his plan. And then there in the second half of the verse, we see that she was actually hired to deceive the king. And that's what she was being paid to do, to go and pretend, to become an actress, to put on a show. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 2 where Joab declares, please pretend to be a mourner. She wasn't a mourner, but she was to go and pretend to be a mourner and to put on mourning apparel. And she wasn't going to anoint herself with oil, but she was going to act like a woman. She was pretending to be a woman who has been in mourning for a long time for the dead. And listen, the king wasn't wanting to go to the theater here. You know, Joab wasn't saying, hey, let's put on a show for the king, cheer him up. You know, let's put together a nice little production for him that he knows is fiction. No, he's hiring her to pretend. And in other words, he's hiring her to deceive the king. And from this, we can see this woman, she was not wise with biblical wisdom. She was not walking according to biblical truth. But rather, she was allowing Joab to put words in her mouth. And in light of all these details, we can see that this woman was willing to deceive the king of Israel for a little cash. She was willing to just be paid to go and sin. Therefore, there should be no doubt in our minds that this was a crafty woman who was wise in the ways of the world. Not only that, but we also learn that this crafty woman was quite the convincing actress. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 5. Here we learn that the king said to her, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. And they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Now here in these verses, we find this woman presenting King David with a situational story which was designed by Joab to test the ethics of biblical truth. And in order to better understand this moral conundrum that he was presenting, it'll help you to understand that this woman, she's claiming to be a widow who was about to be childless, and the reason why is because the Mosaic law demanded the death of her only remaining son who had murdered her brother, or his brother, I should say. Now, the details of this story, it reads like one of those moral conundrums that are presented to students who take a situational ethics course. For example, you might be asked in a course such as this, is it ethical to steal food if you're starving to death? Right now, stealing is wrong, but in this scenario or in this situation, what's more ethical, to starve to death or to steal? Is it permissible to abort your baby? And the Christian would say no. Well, then is it permissible to abort your baby if the life of the mother is at risk? And so now you have a new situation and you have to wrestle with these questions. These are the sorts of scenarios that situational ethicists use to question the clear instructions that are found in God's word. And this is precisely what Joab was intending to do when he hired this woman to go and present David with this fictional situation, which was basically designed to cause David to question his interpretation of God's word, or at least his application of it. To sum up the dilemma with all simplicity, the situational scenario here presented by that crafty woman would leave her a childless widow who had no sons to neither care for her nor to carry on the family name. And it's for this reason that she told David that the requirement of the law would extinguish her ember that is left and leave to her husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Or in other words, she was telling David that true biblical justice, if David were to follow what the Bible says, then she would be left childless, helpless, and nameless. And certainly God wouldn't want that. Well, as David began to process this situation, and as he began to consider this woman's story, he realized that he needed some time to think. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 8. Here we learn that the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." Now, as we consider David's initial response, it seems to me here that he knew that he was on the horns of a real ethical dilemma here. On the one hand, you know, he could make this decision, but then it would be unbiblical in this sense. And on the other hand, he could make another decision, but then it would also be unbiblical. And so what do you do? Rather than rushing to a quick conclusion, David decided to send her home so that he could spend some time processing this situation. And without debate, this would have been the right time for him to just stop and seek the scriptures regarding this situation. And not only that, but this was the right time for him to go to the Lord in prayer and just say, "God, you know, give me some wisdom on this situation." And finally, he should have spent some time consulting the prophet Nathan. Remember, Nathan had already proven himself to be a godly man who was able to hear from the Lord. And so he would have done well to you know, ask for a meeting with the prophet Nathan so that he could listen to what Nathan had to say about all of this. Sadly, David's decision to send away this woman so that he could spend some time thinking about the situation, she wouldn't allow it. She wouldn't take no for an answer. And as a result, David ends up allowing his feelings to lead him into a rush and a rash decision. With this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 9. Here we learn that the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy me anymore, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Now here in these verses, we find this crafty woman from Tekoa tugging at the heartstrings of King David. And she's saying, "You know, my situation is dire here, and if there's any guilt in the decision that you make, let the guilt be on me and not on you." And in this way, she was pleading for protection from the avenger of blood, who was required biblically to execute her son for spilling the innocent blood of his brother. Simply put, she was asking the king to save her only son from the righteous requirements of the law, and that's precisely what he promised to do. What this means then is that King David was a king who was willing to disregard the judicial instructions of God's word. He was willing to set aside what the Bible says because, well, someone had pulled at his heartstrings. Though this lady wasn't really a widow, she really didn't have a murderous son, this ethical dilemma, which was created by Joab, was actually just designed to cause David to rethink his own commitment to what God's word says. As a result, David ended up demonstrating his lack of commitment to the word of God, and he did this by ignoring the clear instructions of the Mosaic law, and the reason why is because he's following after his fallen feelings. And listen, the minute he made that decision to disregard the word of God, he ended up being easily manipulated by the crafty woman from Tekoa. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 12. Here we learn that the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now here in these verses, we find this hired woman from Tekoa springing this ethical trap that had been set by Joab. And it was like, aha, well, you're going to make this decision for me. What about you and your son? You see, she knew that once David played his hand and showed that he was willing to ignore the judicial instructions of God's word regarding her situation, well, she knew that she could trick him into pardoning Absalom without punishment. And while it's true that she was the one who was actually guilty of scheming, she was the one who was scheming with Joab in order to pardon Absalom, she continues here to manipulate David's feelings by accusing him of being the schemer. She's saying, why are you scheming against Israel by sending Absalom away and not letting him return? Not only was she accusing David of sinning against the people of God, but she was also accusing him of misrepresenting the gracious mercy of God. And in order to explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me again there at the end of verse 14, because here she declares, God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. More simply put, this woman was leading David to believe that the Lord would never cast away a person forever. The Lord would never punish someone, without giving them another opportunity to escape the punishment. Sadly, this is the same lie that is taught by those who would have us to believe that everyone ends up in heaven eventually. Much like the crafty woman from Tekoa, there are many who are quick to question the goodness of a God who would send people into everlasting punishment. And if God is loving, then how could he do such a thing? And clearly, because God is loving, then he never would. They can't understand how a good and loving God could choose to cast a person into the fires of hell forevermore. And so in an attempt to solve this paradoxical problem, there are those who insist that God has devised the means of salvation for everyone. And that he's done this through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while there's a portion of that that's true, he has enabled the salvation of every single person through Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean everyone ends up being saved. But they insist that because Jesus has died for the sins of the world, then we all end up in heaven. This doctrine, which is commonly called Christian universalism, it's based on the belief that everyone eventually ends up in heaven. And the reason why is because God is a God of love. And love wins in the end. And so everyone goes to heaven. Now, I'll be the first one to agree that this theological position is a belief that feels way better than what the Bible actually says. If it comes down to my feelings, then I embrace Christian universalism all day long because it feels better. If it's about my feelings and how I feel about the theology of the Bible, then yeah, let's go for what feels good. But it's not about my feelings. You see, truth isn't concerned about how I feel about truth. Truth is just truth. And you can feel good about truth or not feel good about truth. I mean, when you go to the doctor and he says you got cancer and it's terminal, that's truth and it doesn't feel good. The truth isn't concerned about how you feel about it. Christian universalism certainly feels better. And the reason why is because no one wants to imagine their loved ones being cast into the lake of fire forevermore. I cringe at the thought. And yet, Christian universalism fails to line up with the Word of God because the Word of God is quite clear that there will be many who are cast into the lake of fire forevermore. Now, don't get me wrong, because I totally believe that God has indeed devised a way for sinners to be saved from the righteous wrath of God. He's devised a way for every sinner to be saved. He did this by sending our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, to receive the punishment that we deserve so that Jesus could be just and the justifier of those who trust in him. And yet we have to understand that God's mercy can't override his justice. God has to be both just and desires to be merciful. And yet we have to understand that he's going to be just. He has to punish every single sin ever committed. He has to. Otherwise, he would just be denying himself. And so he must be just. He must punish every single sin. And so how can he then be merciful when he must be just? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus Christ was sent because this was God's way of devising a method or a plan for our salvation, so that God is just by punishing Jesus for our sins and then becomes the justifier, but only of those who trust in him. It's for this reason that the Lord Jesus warned the world by declaring, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Jesus wants to be the justifier of every single person. He wants to be the savior of every sinner. And yet, it's a decision that we must make. It's a gift that we must receive by faith. And those who reject Jesus then are rejecting the free gift of grace that he purchased when he received the punishment that we deserve. Based on this, it's important for us to understand that those who teach Christian universalism, they're attempting to manipulate our feelings by leading us to believe in a God who is just love and no justice. Or he's ready to redeem the unrepentant and he's ready to save those who don't want to be saved. They believe this because it's too painful for them to imagine a God who would cast an unrepentant unbeliever into the lake of fire forevermore. They don't want to imagine that, and so they wrangle with the scriptures and they twist it to their own destruction. And I agree that it's difficult to accept the idea that people end up in the lake of fire forevermore. It's a horrific thought. And yet I want to take a moment to imagine what the kingdom of God would look like if he allowed heaven to be inhabited by unrepentant unbelievers. Just think about that for a moment. Imagine getting to heaven, expecting it to just be this perfect place, and you discover that it's filled with unrepentant unbelievers. What would heaven be like? Well, it would be a whole lot like earth. It wouldn't be like heaven at all. What would heaven be like if God allowed sinners in their sins to enter in? And with this question in mind, let's continue to make our way through 2 Samuel chapter 14. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 15. Here the woman from Tekoa declares, "Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.'" Now here in these verses, we find this crafty woman. She's now using flattery to further deceive David. She's almost got him completely locked in, and now she's just giving him all these compliments about how wise he is and how comforting he is, and she's just stroking his ego and trying to make him feel good about himself so that he will continue to ignore the fact that he's actually making a decision which is in conflict with the word of God. This compliment here is designed to distract David in order to keep him from focusing in on the fact that he's disobeying the law of the Lord. And as we consider her crafty compliment, I can't help but to think of something that Solomon wrote. It's found in Proverbs 26, verse 28. There he declares, "A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Be careful when you find someone that's just stroking your ego and just saying all sorts of flattering things. Maybe they really mean it. It's very possible. It's also possible that they're trying to lull you into a false sense of security so that they can deceive you. Without debate, this crafty woman from Tekoa was using flattery as a way to deceive David. And yet, At the same time, I believe that David was smart enough to recognize that, you know, something was going on here. And in order to prove my point, look with me there beginning at verse 18. Here we learn that the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you." And the woman said, "Please let my lord the king speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth." Now here in these verses, we find David, he's cluing into the fact that Joab was actually, you know, the puppeteer here. He was the one who was behind this woman's visit. He was the one who created the story to cause David to rethink his position on Absalom and his position on what the Bible says. Now you would think that David at this moment would have realized that he had been duped and he had been deceived into disregarding the law of God. You would think that at this point in time he would repent of the decision that he was about to make and that he would come correct and that he would line up with the word of God, but he didn't. Instead, it seems to me here that though he discovered that this was all a big rouge, he was happy to have a change of heart. He was happy to make this decision. It made him feel good to allow his son to return. The reason I say this is based on the fact that he did. He went forward with Joab's plan. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 21. Here we learn that the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now, here in these verses, we find King David, he's allowing his son to return without facing a trial, without receiving the punishment that was due to those who engaged in manslaughter. And while he was still upset about the death of his son Amnon, he was just following his feelings rather than following the instructions of God's word. And as a result, he felt happy that Absalom was home. And yet at the same time, I believe that he also felt the shame of his own decision, which is probably why he refused to meet with his son. I believe that seeing his son would only cause him to realize that his decision was actually a sinful and shameful decision. He's allowing his son to be above the law of God. Based on this, I would simply point out, you know, as we consider this happiness that he's back and this shame that he's back and this roller coaster of emotions that he was riding, I just would point out to you that those who are ruled by their emotions, those who follow after their feelings, they find themselves on a constant roller coaster ride of emotions. You know, they're happy and sad and depressed and excited and, you know, just ebbing and flowing, being tossed back and forth and to and fro by whatever feelings you're feeling at the moment. And it's sad to say that there are too many Christians who are suffering from the storms of emotional instability, and the reason why is due to the fact that they're following after their feelings rather than simply submitting to what the Word of God says. It's also important to understand that many Christians struggle with this sort of emotional turmoil simply because of the people they allow in their own lives. And in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 25. Here we read, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks." I get that all the time too, so I get that. "From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him." Poor guy. "When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance." Without debate here, Absalom had it going on. He was kind of like the Fabio of Israel. And while it's true that the people sang his praises because he was so good looking and because his hair was so thick, it's also true, though, that he was the sort of person who, in his own heart and mind, was going to get his own way even if he had to hurt people, even the people who were trying to help him. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 28, because here we learn that Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Here in these verses, we find Joab, he's attempting to avoid Absalom. And that's interesting to me, especially in light of the fact that Joab was the one who convinced David to allow his son to return. Joab was the one who was, you know, tricking David into making this emotional decision to allow Absalom to come back home. And here we are 2 years after that decision was made, and we find now Joab doing everything he could to avoid Absalom. What happened? What happened within that two-year time period of him going to get Absalom from Geshur, bringing him home, and 2 years later he's like, "I don't want to," you know, Absalom's calling, and Joab's like, "Tell him I'm not here," you know. If I had to guess why, well, it's because Joab finally got fed up with him. I'm going to guess that Joab finally came to a place of dealing with Absalom where he's just kind of like, "I don't want to see this guy anymore. He's a jerk." Joab finally realized that Absalom was a self-absorbed scoundrel who was spoiled rotten to the core and was just avoiding him. We know that he was a selfish individual, and the reason why is because he had no problem setting Joab's crops on fire just to get his attention. You know anybody like that? Willing to hurt you, willing to do something wrong just to get your attention. And yet, I don't really feel too much pain for Joab, and the reason why is because Joab is the one who invited this trouble into his life. Joab was the one who went and tricked David into allowing Absalom to return home without any punishment. As a result, Absalom returns to Jerusalem with the belief that he's above the law. He got away with murder. Certainly he can get away with setting Joab's barley crops on fire. And we see that he felt no remorse about setting Joab's fields on fire. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 31, because here we learn that Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you, saying, 'Come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.' So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Absalom, he's defending his decision to set his cousin's fields on fire. And as we examine his defense, it just seems clear to me that Absalom was he was a man who was just following after his own feelings. He felt like Joab owed him an explanation, and when he didn't get what he wanted, well, he felt like he was completely justified in his decision to burn down his cousin's barley crop. He felt like Joab was supposed to come a-calling the very minute he called. And when that didn't happen, he felt like he was righteous in destroying his cousin's field. And if that's not bad enough, what's even worse is that Absalom went on to commit high treason. That's right, Absalom would attempt to usurp the throne of his father David. Now, we're going to learn more about this insurrection when we study chapter 15. But for now, I would simply point out that Joab and David, they were the ones who ultimately enabled Absalom to rise up and claim the throne of Israel. They were the ones who enabled it. And the reason why is because they were the ones who made the decision to disregard what God's word says, and rather they followed their own feelings in allowing Absalom to return home without facing the punishment of God's word. In light of this, I want to remind you of the question that I posed a few minutes ago, and that question was this: What will the kingdom of God be like if the Lord allows heaven to be inhabited by unrepentant unbelievers? Because we can look at the doctrine of hell and think, oh man, that's just too intense. I don't know if I can believe that. And yet, what would heaven be like if God just let everyone come to heaven? Every single person, regardless of whether they were repentant or not. What would heaven be like? Well, heaven would be filled with people who were submissive to Jesus Christ. And then heaven would be filled with the Absaloms of the world who are constantly attempting to usurp the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that being the case, the Lord has determined to cast every unrepentant unbeliever into the lake of fire, not because that's what he wants, but because that's what they want. They want to set the fields on fire. And so God says, if that's what you want, I got a good place for you. Hell was created for the devil and the demons, and yet it's the only place left for those who refuse to bow a knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so hell is necessary. Hell is necessary because it keeps the Absaloms out of heaven. At the same time, though, it's also important for us to realize that I'm sure we all know an Absalom or two. I'm certain of it. I know Absaloms in my life. You know Absaloms in your life. And just to help you to understand what I'm saying, I'm talking about those people who are attempting to usurp the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. As Christians, we've said, you know, the Lord Jesus is seated upon the throne of my heart, and then the Absaloms of the world come along and just say, really? You're going to listen to that? Really? You're going to follow what the Bible says? Ah, I've got a better plan for you. We know those people who will come along and cause us to question God's word and cause us to feel ridiculous because we actually do what the Bible says to do, and they want us to feel ridiculous about that. All they're really doing is attempting to take the Lord's place on that throne that's in our hearts. They're attempting to encourage us to dethrone Jesus. To what end? So that they can sit on that throne. So that they can be the person who's leading us. They want to be the one who is guiding us according to their feelings and according to their opinions. They do this by presenting us with unbiblical advice. Listen, the very minute someone gives you unbiblical advice, that's what they're doing. They're saying, you don't need to listen to Jesus. You don't need to listen to his word. Listen to me instead. I refuse to give people that place in my heart. I refuse to listen to the Absaloms of this world who would give me unbiblical advice. And the reason why is because when it comes down to truth, well, God's got a corner on that market. Jesus is the truth. Therefore, when a person encourages you to embrace their unbiblical advice, they're essentially telling you that they know better than God. And though their advice might feel right, please hear me when I say this, their advice might feel right. And yet I would remind you that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. At the same time, the Lord Jesus has promised that those who abide in his word, meaning that they embrace his word and align their lives to it, those who abide in his word will become his disciples, and as a result, he promises that we will know the truth and the truth will make us free. That's a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, our feelings will not lead us into all truth. Our feelings will most oftentimes lead us away from the truth. So don't follow your feelings, but follow the Word of God. And the Word of God, as we allow the Word of God to abide in us, well, then we end up being set free from the emotional roller coaster ride that emotional roller coaster ride of our fallen feelings. We can escape that by simply abiding in the Word of God. Let's pray.